Can we just praise God that Jesus is our faithful groom?
Amen.
He doesn't leave us nor forsake us. This morning, as we gather, as the believers who gather at Christ Community Church, we enter into a pretty tough subject matter. And so I just think it is so sweet as we prepare to enter God's word that we just reflect that Jesus is our true and faithful groom. My name is JT, and I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Community Church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 5, 31 through 32, as we continue studying through the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in our King and Kingdom series through the book of Matthew. This morning, we will take a careful look at divorce from Matthew 5, 31 and 32. But one of the things that I think is really incredible about this passage is that we'll find that Jesus is actually taking us on a journey as citizens of the kingdom of heaven to have a reoriented and redeemed perspective of the beauty and the sanctity of marriage, or to find purpose in our singleness for our good and also the good of our relationships. Now, we're at a really fun age as parents right now. Sable is at this magical and fun age of almost 5. And she loves love. Like, it's all she thinks about is how much she loves love. When we were in Belton for Christmas, there was this moment that we couldn't find Sable anywhere. And then we walked into Gigi and Pop's room. That's her grandparents. And there was a Hallmark movie on. And by herself, Sable was watching All of the Cheese That Is Hallmark with the biggest smile. Now, for the whole last year, it feels like every single game that she plays imaginatively, she's either pretending to get married or she is pretending she is married. Now, I will say, as she grows in a love for love, it's also a bummer for her dad because she has finally shifted where she stops saying that she's going to marry me when she grows up, and she now just smiles and blushes when talking about marriage, but is adamant that she doesn't want to say who she's going to marry, which means that we're likely already dealing with first crush territory. So you can pray for me. Now, as we age, many of us dream of future marriage. When I was a youth pastor, it felt like there were two big questions that every student asked all the time. The first one was, how do I know if I'm actually saved? The second one was, who should I marry? And then I can remember, as time progresses to those college days and that young adult age, I can remember personally sitting on late at night on my front porch, having talks with my friends, dreaming about what marriage might be like. But I also know that in a room this size, that the conversation about marriage and divorce brings a myriad of emotions. For as many people who sit optimistic about their marriage or the future potential of a marriage, there are also others who carry a great deal of baggage from the past or even maybe from the present. I can imagine that for as many hopefuls as there are in the room, there are also those who feel a great deal of pain and insecurity to even engage in this conversation, whether that's because their current singleness maybe brings about a disappointment, or maybe their disappointment is actually within their marriage, or maybe they have really a deep-seated trauma associated with a broken marriage. There may be some who have experienced or are experiencing broken marriage, and they feel the weight of it, that flood of emotions, as we approach the topic of marriage and divorce. There may be others who have been betrayed, abandoned, and mistreated by their spouses, or yet others who have been the one to betray, abandon, or mistreat their spouse in the past. There may be others who have been married for years but sit dissatisfied and disappointed and are currently daydreaming about the end of their marriage. Or there could be children in this room who have families that have been divided and wounded by marriage. Whatever the baseline is this morning, let us take our biases, our pain, our disappointments, our joy, our excitement, our sin, our questions, our history, all of this baggage to the risen Christ who is faithful and who is with us and able to help us in our good days and also in our bad days. God is in the business of reconciliation. Even in the spaces that seem too far gone or bring too much hurt, wherever your marriage is or where it's not, whatever it is or whatever it's not, whatever you've done or whatever you've had done to you, God has the power to bring real healing and real reconciliation in our lives and in our relationships. So as we approach Matthew 5, let us take a second and just pray. Pray for whatever we're bringing to the conversation, that we would bring it and we would sit with God. And we would ask the Spirit to search our hearts and minister to our souls, that we would see the beauty of marriage for all that it is, and that we would ultimately reflect on our marriage to the risen Christ as we rest in that gospel, the gospel that transforms and reconciles our lives and also our relationships. So as we approach this text, can we just pause? Can we just pray? Whatever we're bringing to the conversation and lay it before the risen Christ. Father, we come before you. God, we are eager to see the beauty of your word. God, we pray that as we study your word, as we feast on your word this morning, God, I pray that it would ignite a hope within our souls, that we would experience real healing and real freedom this morning, God. God, that we would see the beauty of your design for marriage, God, that is all throughout the scriptures, God. And as a people, as a citizen within your kingdom, God, I pray that we would rest ultimately in Jesus' righteousness counted on our behalf, but also pursue the righteousness that the Spirit leads us to, God, with a reorientation of our inner being that leads to outward expression, God. God, we know and we've seen through the Sermon on the Mount, God, that you desire good for us. God, that your design is good. And God, we know it is good for us and others that we would obey your word, God. God, I pray that we would trust you this morning, God, that we wouldn't sit in condemnation, that we wouldn't sit in what ifs, that we wouldn't sit and look for escape clauses, God, but that we would just take your word for what it is, God, and that your word would ignite within our hearts, God, stir us up, God, with a greater and a deeper affection for you and your gospel. God, we love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, blessed are those with a contrite heart who ask God to search their hearts, to test them, to know their anxious thoughts, to see if there is any offensive way within them, and to lead them in the way of everlasting. Blessed are those who cry out for God's help for their lives and also their marriages, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are convicted by and mourn their sin in their lives and also in their marriages as they repent, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God to make the world right by bringing an end to suffering that comes from spouses betraying one another, abandoning one another, and mistreating one another. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for our groom who is faithful to come back and lead us to the place where there is no more presence of sin, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who forgive their spouse the way they've been forgiven, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those that are pure in heart. Blessed are those who honor God's design for marriage with a singularity of heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who make peace in their homes, who are quick to reconcile and say, "I'm sorry," for they shall be called sons of God. In Matthew 5, 31 through 32, we see the way of life for those who are married as followers of Jesus. In a conversation about divorce, Jesus teaches us a great deal about the beauty and the sanctity of marriage. Verse 31, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." All right, so that's a pretty loaded two-verse section of scripture. At face value, it's easy to quickly read through this small excerpt and hone in on that exception clause for when divorce is permitted for the follower of Jesus. Many times, that's where people hone in on this verse. And it is true that Jesus gives a biblical ground for divorce in verse 32, and that being that of which that is sexual immorality. But this passage is also offering far more than an exception clause. It's addressing a deep-seated posture within our hearts that is often carried into marriage. In fact, as we begin to get in the depth of Matthew 5, 31 and 32, we'll find that this teaching is actually far more. It has far more to do with encouraging citizens of the kingdom of heaven to see and honor the beauty and the covenant of marriage than it does with dealing with someone who may be or may not be justified in leaving a marriage. Just as Jesus has taught in the first two sections of those six teachings, Jesus is addressing a relaxed outworking of the scripture from the Pharisees and the scribes, who have subjected the teachings from scripture to merely be an external checklist, but have neglected in their teachings to teach to the heart of the matter. And so, there may be many who feel very self-righteous to check off their box, to figure out a clever way around the box, to find a loophole to justify their sin, all the while manipulating the heart of Scripture to say what they want it to say, all while their hearts were very hard and very lost. And this is especially true for the conversation surrounding marriage and divorce in the days of Jesus. They were missing the beauty of marriage altogether. Now, you'll notice in verse 31, Jesus starts by saying that you have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In verse 31, Jesus is referencing a teaching from Deuteronomy 24, which you can go ahead and turn to because we're going to be there for a minute. We've got to be there to understand what Jesus is teaching at the heart of Matthew 5. This is in Deuteronomy 24. This is when Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, teaches of the allowance of divorce in a particular situation. And as we begin to understand this particular situation, we'll actually see the heart and the beauty in the covenant of marriage. So I want to start with saying that Deuteronomy 24, it's not a command to divorce, but instead it's a teaching for when divorce was allowed. And it's also how to handle divorce when it does happen. And what we're going to see is it's in a way that protects the vulnerable women in a patriarchal society that have been participating in, this is the context of Deuteronomy 24, men who have been participating in wife swapping. And that is as terrible as it sounds. Now, this week is the beginning of the NFL new league year, which means tomorrow is the first day of free agency. And so the whole week has been a week full of trades. Teams are looking for new players, better situations. Last year, the Chiefs let some players go, had new players come. And then they famously had a player, Mecole Hardman, a receiver, that they let go during this period of free agency. But then they traded back for him mid-season. And if you were watching the Super Bowl and crying like Chase was, he caught the game-winning catch in the Super Bowl. Similarly, this is also a week where my fantasy baseball league drafts. And yes, that is as nerdy as it sounds. There's a guy in my draft who particularly lives to make player trades. That means as soon as we draft, all of our inboxes are immediately full of all of the players that he's just received that he's ready to immediately send out to get a different player that he didn't receive. He lives for these trades. In fact, there was a section of time in the offseason that he made 3 trades just to get back to the original players that he had that he sent off at the beginning of the trade cycle. Maybe you're not into football or baseball. And so on Thursday night, Joshua Holler taught my kids how to play Pokemon for the first time. And I can still remember recess when kids were trading Pokemon, one for another. Or does anyone remember from the early 90s, Pogs?
Yeah.
The whole point was to trade them around. Similarly, because of sin and the rejection of God's good design for marriage, it had become common practice for men in ancient Israel to treat women like a pog, like a Pokemon card, like a fake baseball player, like an object to be traded off and passed around to other men, where they would be used and objectified. It was, Deuteronomy 24 is a clause to protect women from an assault on the imago Dei and a distortion of God's beautiful design for marriage. And so Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he created a way to protect women from these men who were treating them like objects. Deuteronomy 24, it's a provision to protect women from being objectified in this act of wife swapping. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, we'll see this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, remember that clause, because that's going to be really important when we get back to Matthew 5. And he writes her a certificate for divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, there's a lot there, but a simple way to understand this passage is if a man chose to divorce his wife because she found, whatever this was in his mind, he found that she has no longer favor in his eyes because he has found some sort of indecency in her. And so he divorces her to send her to another man, to wife swap her like an object. Then that man, the one who originally sent her off, was not able any longer to take her back as his wife once he's now bored with his next wife, with his new wife. There's no wife swapping. Deuteronomy 24 was established to protect these women, from these kind of men. And so the very act of issuing a divorce, a certificate of divorce, it was a provision to protect a woman so that she wouldn't carry a stigma of adultery for the breaking of this marriage. It was for this purpose that the man would have to write down and come face to face with the reason he wanted to leave her. Whether that be the attraction for another woman, whether that be because he didn't like her cooking, whether that be because he thought she was annoying. What we have happening in Deuteronomy 24 is that men were objectifying women and they were sending them out for any reason to collect any other woman that they wanted for the purposes of their own sexual gratification. And so then, as a protection, men were not allowed to swap back and forth women to be objectified in this way. Deuteronomy 24 is all about protecting vulnerable women. But over a long period of time, leading up to the time of Jesus, even this law was manipulated and distorted to find loopholes to further objectify women. When Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, there were two major rabbinic schools of thought. When I say rabbinic schools, I want you to be thinking like Oxford, Cambridge. And in these schools of thought, they spent a lot of time on Deuteronomy 24. These schools of thought, it was called Shema, and the other was Hillel. These rabbinic schools, they taught a great deal of divorce, and they honed in on Deuteronomy 24. Specifically, this clause: if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, to the Shammai school, that thought was only to be and only to mean any form of sexual immorality. But to the Hillel school, the more popular, the widely popular interpretation by Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, this was to mean anything. It was taught that a woman could lose favor in his eyes because he doesn't like the food that she cooks, because he doesn't like her temperament. Could also mean that he finds her less attractive than she was, that he's beginning to think that she's annoying, or that she burns the very food that he cooks, or that she cooks. It was taught that a man could find her indecent for any reason and leave her to seek relationships with another woman basically whenever he wanted to. And so the Pharisees and the scribes from Hillel would teach that once a divorce certificate was issued for any reason, then that man would be able to move on to another woman and it wouldn't technically be adultery. Isn't this what we're so prone to do in our flesh? Instead of seeking to submit to God as king and take him at his word, we instead look for clever ways to find loopholes, ways to manipulate his word to justify the very sin that we want to feel good about participating in. A man could literally find a woman that he wanted to have sex with, and he could go home and issue a certificate of divorce for his wife for any reason. Because he didn't like her cooking, because he didn't like the way she talked, because he found her annoying, And then he could literally go in that moment and go and marry this other woman and engage in sexual relationships. And the Hillel teaching of Jesus' day was teaching that this was an upright way to honor the law and not commit adultery. They had taken a clause from Deuteronomy 24 that was intended to protect women, and instead they had continued this terrible cycle of objectifying them. This is what Jesus is doing at the Sermon on the Mount. He is saying, this is not the way for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are called to a greater ethic. We're being led into a deeper obedience to the heart of the law. We're being transformed for our good and also the good of our relationships. In verse 32 of Matthew 5, when Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus is teaching to the heart of what is happening amongst those who have relaxed the law. He is identifying sin for what it is. In any case where the marriage covenant has been terminated for any reason, for what the Bible permits, then to remarry is adultery. If someone has sent out his wife for whatever reason, for whatever way he wants to, in whatever way, in whichever order he wants to be with another woman, then what Jesus is doing is he's calling it what it is. It is the sin of adultery. Even if that person has worked really hard to find a loophole in Scripture, and they've doctored up all the reasons why they feel really good and justified to do so. When this happens, when a man divorces his wife in this way and sends her out to be married to another, he is causing her to commit adultery. Jesus is calling what it is. And when he takes another woman, he is committing adultery. Or if he takes another woman from a man who's released his wife in this way, then to be married to her is committing adultery. It's adultery to be with anyone other than our covenanted spouse. For the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we must see the beauty and the majesty of what it means to be called into covenant relationships. Now, notice, although this is not a comprehensive teaching of when divorce is permitted, Jesus does give an exception to when that certificate of divorce is given in such a way that permits divorce. He talks about the account of sexual immorality, and this is important because he wants his hearers to not be sitting in shame if they've walked away from a marriage that was permitted to be walked away from. This is important for the hearer. It's not comprehensive. It's not a comprehensive teaching of Scripture. In fact, just on a side note, if we were to look through the gravity of Matthew 5, 31 through 32, we'd see quickly other places in Scripture where we believe someone may be released or permitted to divorce. I'm only going to talk about these briefly because this isn't the main point of this text. Scripture teaches two explicit times that divorce is permitted. That's it. One is in the case of sexual immorality, and the other one is in the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7. And I want to also note, within this principle, our elders also interpret domestic abuse to be a breach in this covenant within that same clause as abandonment. And so, if you've been divorced, if you are going through a divorce, or you're considering a divorce for any of these reasons, I want to just say to you, we think it's really important that you're not going through this alone. We desire to be with you, to counsel you in grace and truth as you move towards gospel restoration and reconciliation, Or, as you begin to navigate, is this the time to be permitted to release? You're not alone. We want to be in this with you. And so this morning isn't a comprehensive teaching on when it's all permitted. But what I want to do is invite you to come to us and talk to us. We would love to be with you in the deepest places of your pain. Whether that's this topic or any topic, we desire to be with you in it. Now, this morning, though, these exception clauses, they're not the main point of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Instead, Jesus is teaching of the way that the gospel saves us, how the Spirit guides us into the beauty of marriage, or the purpose of singleness, how God is reorienting our inner being to guide our outward actions, how the word speaks of this miraculous union of marriage, how the gospel that reconciles us to God also reconciles us to one another, especially in our marriages. Now, in the same gospel, to understand what Jesus is teaching, in the fullness of what he's teaching, I want you to turn a little bit later to Matthew 19. Because in Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus and address the same teaching about divorce as it relates to this new kingdom ethic. But it's not a new ethic at all. It's what we've been always called to see the beauty of marriage and to live in light of it. And I want us to see something within the book of Matthew, because we see what Jesus is doing here as he teaches divorce. Jesus is far more concerned with the beauty of marriage or the purpose of singleness than he is with giving an exception clause for when divorce is permitted. So if you turn to Matthew 19:3, this isn't going to be super in-depth, because we'll get to Matthew 19 because we're going to preach this whole book of the Bible. But I want to just show you within the context of the book that Jesus is very concerned with marriage. Verse 3, picking up in Matthew 19, we see the Pharisees. They're challenging Jesus' teachings. And Pharisees came up to him and they tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Remember that Hillel school of thought? And Jesus answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." When asked, when challenged about Hillel divorce, Jesus answers by going back to the Garden of Eden and God's design for marriage between a husband and wife. Then he goes on to speak of the supernatural unification of two individuals into this new unified oneness together. And then he goes on to talk about how this joining together in this covenant of marriage is a miraculous bond brought together by God. The two are no longer two, but they are one, joined by God. From the very first marriage in Genesis, God designed this relationship between a husband and a wife to be one of the most intentional and good gifts for those whom he created in his image. Through Genesis 1 and 2, God is creating, and as he's creating, he's deeming that it's all good. Over and over again, as he creates, he declares it good. Throughout Genesis 1, as he creates all things in the heavens and the earth, there's this emphasis on how good creation is. In Genesis 1, 3, and 4, "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw that the light was good." In Genesis 1, 10, God called the dry land earth, and the water that were gathered together, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. In verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." And as he creates day and night, he declares it good in verse 18. And as he creates the creatures of the sky, the land, the seas, he saw that it was good. Then God created man, and he saw everything that he had made, And he declared that it was very good. That's verse 30. Throughout the entire creation story, we see this grand picture of all God creates, and it is good. In fact, it is very good. And this is all before sin would enter the scene and mar creation. Everything that God created was good. But if you have your Bibles and you're there, I think it's important. Turn to Genesis 2:18. This is still pre-fall. This is before sin is in the world. Chapter 2, verse 18, we see a different tone. And this is really important to note because it's the first and the only time that God declares anything to be bad before the fall. So this is before sin came into the world and marred creation, where everything was good, except one thing. And the Hebrew wording here is deeply intentional. Before sin, there was one thing that was considered bad. Verse 18, chapter 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good. The Hebrew word is, it is bad. It is bad that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so we have this thing. All of creation is good, except one thing. That's the aloneness of man. And so God, by his grace, he created for man a spouse from his very bones. Marriage is an intentional and good gift from God. And it is a remnant from Eden. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Today in this room is full of sinful, marred flesh. But God is able to help us recapture the beauty of marriage through real healing and real reconciliation for our good and also for the good of others. This is the way for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pick back up in chapter 19, verse 7. And so the Pharisees, they challenge Jesus. They say to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Remember Deuteronomy 24. And then to send her on her way. And Jesus said to them, it was because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Not commanded you, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus goes back to the Garden of Eden. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Which is what we've seen Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 10, and the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Verse 11, Jesus says to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by man. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. I wanted to draw attention to the rest of that text because I think this is really important. Jesus is essentially teaching the same thing as Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where it is better in many ways and purposeful for some not to marry for the sake of the kingdom. That there are eunuchs who are celibate for the sake of the kingdom. This means that marriage is a gift from God, but it is not the ultimate gift for human flourishing. It is not the ultimate gift for satisfaction, joy, and connection. Christ is our ultimate gift. It is our marriage with him that is our greatest gift. Ephesians 5, we'll get to that in our communion. But for those who are married in this room, and also for those who are single in this room, Jesus still considers us to, or still implores us to consider and recapture the beauty of God's design for marriage as it reflects the greater marriage to Christ and the church, to the ways that Christ redeems his church. The gospel reconciles us to God and also to each other. In the midst of human sinfulness, if you are married, when you hurt each other, when you fight, when you betray trust, when you offend one another, when you grow distant, when you begin dreaming up fantasies of leaving, when you explore avenues of divorce, don't fall into the same strategy for loopholes in that Hillel school of thought. Instead, press into the very real grace that is there for us in our weaknesses, as God leads us to see marriage the way in which he created it to be. As we, as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, we keep in step with the Spirit as we live in light of the beauty of marriage. I think it's so important as this all kind of comes together that as we look to our marriages, let us remember really three encouragements. One, marriage is a gift from the garden. It is a remnant of Eden. And so if you are married, your spouse is a gift to you. Treat he or she as such. The second one would be this, in the marring of sin, as marriage is a remnant gift of the garden, let us see that even though sin mars us in creation, God can and does restore, reconcile, and redeem all that is broken. And so, if you've sinned by looking for loopholes, if you betrayed your spouse, if you're breaking the covenant, God's grace is sufficient for you. What Jesus did is enough for you. Now, go and sin no more. Go and be reconciled for your good and for the good of your relationships. And ultimately, the third encouragement is this. Ephesians 5 teaches us that marriage is a picture between the ultimate marriage, between Christ and the church. When we were Ruth, he redeemed us. When we were Gomer, he purchased us by his blood. When we were his enemies, he redeemed us. In our marriages, we model and reflect this gospel of reconciliation to a very divided and a very broken world. Regardless of what your baseline is coming into this morning's conversation, let us approach the throne of grace in our time of need. Maybe you've experienced the painful effects of divorce. Draw near to the risen Christ for comfort. He is near to the brokenhearted. He is here. Maybe you think that your marriage is too far gone. Would you consider just praying and asking him to help? Would you maybe seek a couple, some people in our church, some of our pastors, and experience real counseling, real confession, and truly fight for the marriage that God has joined together? Maybe you're sitting and even currently trying to find a loophole in all of these texts, trying to figure out any way to get out of your marriage. Would you just today, in our time of worship and prayer, would you just confess that and pray that you would be healed? As a kingdom people in the new covenant, let us not live like the world. Let us see marriage for what it is and pursue gospel reconciliation as a way of life in all of our relationships, but especially our marriages, for our good and also for the good of those around us. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We trust you. God, we pray knowing that this is a conversation that can bring so many thoughts and feelings, pains, hurts, God. God, we know that you are deeply, intimately involved in this gathering, in this space, God. And so I pray, God, that your Spirit would counsel, God, that your Spirit would minister to our souls. God, I pray whatever we're wrestling through, whatever we're thinking through, God, I pray that we wouldn't stay alone in it. God, we believe so deeply that if the gospel's real, there's nothing to hide. It is better for us to be involved in one another's life. So God, I pray that that would be true of our church. God, that we would lean in on the good days and also the hard days, God, that we would invite people into a space with us to know these vulnerable outworkings, God. God, I pray that we would really be a people with a reoriented perspective, with this new heart, God, with the law written on our heart, with the Spirit within us guiding us and leading us, God. Help us see what you are leading us to. God, and it is so clear in all of your scripture, all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, that your design for marriage between a husband and a wife is a good design. That it reflects, God, that it paints a picture of the greater marriage of Christ and the church. God, today, in many ways, for those that are maybe feeling defeated, God, that those that are maybe feeling shame, maybe for those who are feeling a major amount of hurt in this moment, God, I pray that right now we would be a church that rests in your gospel, that believes it, that trusts in your grace, that finds you and sits with you, God, in these moments, in the hard moments. But as a church, we would rest in your gospel and believe your gospel, that it's nothing that we could have earned, but that the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes is one that we received in Christ Jesus. God, help us rest in that in our best days and also in our worst days. God, we love you. We trust you.